see you this morning. A lot of times this time of year, we usually work on things that we have as goals for the year. Maybe you could call them New Year's resolutions or things along a spiritual line that we want to make sure that we do as we enter into a new year and we have it before us. And as Brother Jerry had in his article, there are things that we can take stock of, take inventory of in our lives, and think about where we're headed spiritually. And so maybe you have a goal this year to attend the services more, you know, and certainly if you have the opportunity to attend God's worship services and be with the saints, you ought to do that. You know, that ought to be a priority in your life. And if you're choosing to do something other than that, you know, just because you have the option to, then it is a good thing to take stock of your life. Or maybe your goal this year is to read through the Bible, or maybe it's to read a certain number of Bible books, or maybe spiritual books, religious books that our brethren have put out that can encourage you. And so there's a lot of things that people might embark upon this time of year that will help them in their Christian walk. And I think that it's important for us, as we go into these things, to remember why we set certain goals for ourselves, spiritually speaking. That we're not just doing things just to merely say, I've done this many times, or I've read through the Bible this many times, or I've attended 104 services of the church this year. All of those things are things that are our goals because of what Christianity is really about. And I don't know about you, but sometimes as I embark upon things and I get into the routine of I need to do this and this and this and this, it's important for me to every once in a while make sure that I remember what the heart and the essence and the purpose of what I'm doing is. That way it doesn't just become a mundane routine, but that it's fraught with purpose. It's filled with this motivation behind it. And there are certain statements that are found in Scripture that give us, in a sense, summary statements of what Christianity is about. And I believe 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5 is one of those statements. Of course, Paul is writing to a younger brother in Christ, Timothy, who he had met, remember, in Acts 16 at Lystra, who had worked with him. And Timothy has an important job to do. Timothy has been left in Ephesus in order to make sure that the church at Ephesus stays on the right course. He is charged to stay there to teach them, teach some that they teach no other doctrine. And then he points out that there are some that might give heed to these fables, to these endless genealogies. A very similar letter to 1 Timothy is the letter to Titus, another son in the faith of Paul. And in Titus 1, verse 14, Paul calls these Jewish fables. So there was an element of the first century church that had false teaching that went into this Judaizing teaching. And evidently part of it was these myths that were based maybe on allegorical interpretations of certain Jewish histories. And maybe they would involve some Jewish genealogies that would give somebody some spiritual edge that they thought that really didn't. But they just, they had these fables, these endless genealogies, and what they resulted in was people disputing and having questions and arguing with one another, nitpicking one another, rather than godly edifying, which was to be in faith. And so Timothy is to go there and to stay there at Ephesus and to make sure that the people stay the course. And then you have verse 5, which really, I think, in a lot of ways, distills for us what the purpose of God's word is, what Christianity really is all about. And verse 5 reads, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and from a sincere faith." When I mention Christianity to you, when I say that word, what concept comes to your mind? What do you have in your mind that Christianity really is in its essence, at its heart? Is it just attending services? Is it just reading and studying? All of those are part of it. But what I'm saying is we have to get back to sometimes the essence of what we're doing in order to be reminded of it so that we are successful in our goals of reading the Bible and of coming to If it's just something you're doing just for the sake of doing it, if you've lost really the essence and purpose of it, then you might not stay the course. And so I think this, obviously, they had a different situation going on at Ephesus than we have here, but it's still important for us to revisit what the heart is, what the true concept of Christianity is, as we embark upon these endeavors that we might have before us in 2019. So I want to look at, first of all, this term said in verse 5, that it's charity out of a pure heart. And really, the heart is what Christianity is about. Jesus came to change people's hearts. The reason that Christianity challenges us day in and day out is it gets into our hearts, our very most inner thoughts. So when you change somebody's thinking, you can then, from the inside out, change their life. So obviously love or charity is love out of this pure heart. In Proverbs 4, verse 23, the Bible talks about the heart, and it says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The Bible heart is not the organ that pumps blood in your chest, but is rather the seat of your thoughts. You know, the heart can reason, the heart can think, the heart has feelings and emotions about things. And so the Bible heart is your thoughts, your inner person. That's what makes you you. And you remember when Jesus confronted the religious leaders of his day, that they were so emphasized, things on the outside as far as outward ceremonial cleanness, according to the tradition of the elders in Mark 7. And Jesus went to them and he said that it's not the ceremonial things on the outside that defile a man, but the things on the inside which defile a man. In Mark 7, verse 20, Jesus says, that which comes out of a man defiles the man. From within, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a man. So as we're thinking about Christianity, let's just say here that the control center, the heart, is the realm, the territory that we're going to be zeroing in on, that we're going to be focusing in on, because Christianity is about our thoughts, our heart, who we are on the inside. And so charity or love will come from the heart, our thinking. So will a good conscience. A good conscience is that which condemns which is wrong and approves that which is right. It's been trained by the Word of God. And so is faith. Faith is taking God at His word, having that conviction in your heart, that assurance that God will be true to His word, and that if you will take Him at His word and follow His word, that He will reward you, that He will be good to you, that He will be a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him, Hebrews 11 and verse 6. In the book of Hebrews, we have some statements made about the heart and these different issues. We already talked about how love comes from this pure heart, 1 Timothy 1, 5. But you know, in Hebrews 3, we're given this warning about falling from the faith, becoming unfaithful. And notice how the heart is involved in this. It says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. So somebody can have a heart of unbelief. Where does unbelief happen? It happens when skepticism moves into the heart, when somebody's heart grows cold. And so that's why it's important for us to stir up these truths of God's word by going to Him and studying His word and having Him talk to us and praying to Him and us pouring our hearts out before Him and coming together as the church and worshiping Him so that our hearts don't grow cold, so skepticism doesn't reign within the heart. And so he says in verse 13, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You can harden your heart by indulging in sin. In chapter 9, he talks about what Christ did for us. You know, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. That Old Testament economy that had the priests that were offering sacrifices, they were doing all that, and God was forgiving people, but it he recognized the whole time that it was not the blood of bulls and goats that would truly forgive. He knew that his son would come one day and shed his own blood, and that that would have the only redeeming power, only cleansing power for sin. And so in Hebrews 9, verse 14, in comparison, giving a contrast, a comparison between those two, the writer says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot," notice this, "purge or cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God." And so because we can be freed from our past sins, we can have a clear conscience, we can be washed of our past, then verse 22 of chapter 10 says we can then draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. So a pure conscience and true faith, that's also in the heart as well, just as much as love is in the heart. So we're getting to the heart of the matter of what Christianity is all about. And so let's look at these three that he mentions here in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5 individually, and then the lesson will be yours. Notice, first of all, he says that the end of the commandment, the goal of God giving us his word, the goal of that law given in the Old Testament and then the New Testament revealed to us, what is the end? What is the heart of it? What is the essence of it? It is, first of all, charity, love, love out of a pure heart. You know, in Matthew 5, verse 8, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Love is the motivating factor. It's the engine of Christianity. Love is what started Christianity. God is love. You remember John writes in 1 John. And because God has loved us by giving us his own son, that's why we have Christianity. John 3, verse 16. So here's some statements that John makes about love that really get to the heart of the matter. 1 John 4, verse 10 says this, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us." So you see, he was the one that was moved to do something. It was not because we earned it, not because we did anything to deserve it, but he loved us, and it wasn't just in the abstract, it was practical. He sent his own son to actually live the life that we should have lived here on earth, died the death that we should have died for our sins, was raised again. See, it was practical, it was a giving love, it was a love that he showed to us first without us ever showing anything to him. Like Romans 5, verse 8 and 9 tell us, you know, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so this is love, that God loved us, and he sent his son to be the payment for our sins. Drop down to verse 19. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. So God's love for us, that is the start, that's the beginning of this pure love, a love out of a pure heart. And when we will grasp that and put that at the very core of who we are, then the commandments of God are not something that we just say, oh, it's just such a weariness, it's such a horrible thing, but it's something that we want to do because of how great he's been to us. So he goes on to say in chapter 5, as he's writing about this in verse 3, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments," and his commandments aren't grievous. We think about all that God has done for me. Certainly not a grievous thing for me to obey his commandments. And we cannot separate God's love from keeping God's commandments. Somebody might say, oh, I love the Lord. But if you don't keep his commandments, if you're not going to follow his word, you really don't love him. You know, Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, do what? Keep my commandments." So somebody says, well, that's legalistic. Let me tell you what. The Bible says commandment keeping is part and parcel of loving God. So keeping the commandments, going by what God says. Somebody might say they have all these feelings in their heart, and they might be sincere in what they're saying, but they have to be told that to love God means that you follow his commandments, that you do his word. It's not just saying it with your lips. It's not just having some sort of warm feeling in your heart. It must go beyond that. It must actually be obedience to God's word. Now, the commandments that we keep, of course, you remember what the two greatest commandments in the law were. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19, verse 18. Jesus reiterated that in Matthew chapter 22 as he talked to the religious leaders. And so one flows into the other. If I love God the way that I should, it will help me then to love others the way that I should. I want you to notice what the following verses of 1 John 4:10 and also verse 19 that we read are. You know, we read 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. What does verse 11 tell us? Well, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. You know, we read verse 19, which says we love him because he first loved us. Well, what does verse 20 say? If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? This is the commandment that we have from him, that he that loves God loves his brother also. And so, loving others. Do you genuinely love other people? Do you genuinely want what's best for them? Or are your interactions for them just because of something that you need to make yourself feel better or superior or whatever? See, that's not Christianity. That's not the heart and essence of Christianity, is me building myself up to make you seem small and me big. That's against love. Love does not envy. Love does not vaunt itself, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us. Do you remember in Luke chapter 10 when the discussion is had about, well, who really is my neighbor? That Jesus tells the story of that good Samaritan. You see, the priests and the Levites, they just passed by that guy that had been beaten and mugged and left for dead on the road to Jericho. They were all about religion when it came to being in the synagogue or being at the temple where people could see him. But when it was out there, when somebody really needed help, they went by on the other side. You see, it's one thing for me to just come here and act religious and stand up and preach a sermon. But to genuinely love people in real life, when you're not in front of everybody in the assembly, see, that's where the rubber meets the road. And that's where that priest and that Levite fell short. And that's where that Samaritan loved somebody that was outside of the racial dividing lines of the day. And so he took that man, put him on his own beast, a burden, took him to an inn, had him taken care of for the night, even gave the innkeeper enough money for him to be taken care of a few more days. And whatever else was needed, he was willing to give that as well. That was the one that loved his neighbor. And so here you have love out of a pure heart. You know, if we're doing anything in Christianity without love, we're missing it. 1 Corinthians 13 starts by talking about all this. I already mentioned how it doesn't vaunt itself and it doesn't behave certain ways. But, you know, in 1 Corinthians 13, the Bible says, though I speak with the tongues of men, of course they had those miraculous gifts in Corinth in the first century that they were really showing off about, and it was a very showy gift. But he says, you know, even if you're able to do that, or even if you could of angels, which is just the common hyperbole that Paul would use, even if I could do that, if I don't have love, I'm like a sounding brass. I'm like a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, another miraculous gift that the church at Corinth had, and though I have all faith, again, another one of those gifts, nine gifts that are listed in chapter 12, so that I could remove mountains, but if I don't have love, I am nothing. You know, if I can get up here and I can preach an eloquent sermon, but I don't really love the people I'm talking to, I'm nothing. So, in Christianity, love out of a pure heart, that is the motivator. Because God loved us, and because we ought to love him in return and love other people. That's what it's all about. That's this distilling Christianity in this first part. So, think about that as you read God's word, as you come together with people of the church to worship him. Why are you doing it? It's because you love him. You want to become more like him. It's because you love those people that he has purchased. with his own blood. Okay, so number two. We also then have not only love out of a pure heart, but then we also have a good conscience. A good conscience. Having a good conscience, there's a lot involved in this. You know, here in this chapter of 1 Timothy, Paul goes on to talk about how in verse 19 that he's giving this charge to Timothy that he will hold the faith, and notice this, have a good conscience. That is, he can be cleared of his past sins, he can approve the things that are good, he can shun the things that are bad, and he can know that he's following God. How sad many people are in the world because they know they have not done right. And that eats at them, that plagues them, and they just have this sorrow of the world that's working death that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. You know, how great it is to live a life with a good conscience, to be free from our sins, to know that we stand in a right relationship with God, and to know that whenever we do fall short, that in 1 John 1, verse 9, that we can confess our sins. We can forsake them, and God can forgive us. To have that type of conscience is a wonderful thing. And really, that's why we study God's Word. That's why we do these things that we do, so that we know that we're following what God has commanded. We're shunning the things that He's told us not to do because they're not good for us and not good for other people. And having a good conscience that's trained in the right way, that's clear from past sins, is something that all of us in our life ought to be working towards each day and maintaining each day. Now, we can go against what we know is what is right, and we can, in a sense, sear our conscience. In this letter of 1 Timothy, Paul talks about how there will come, in the last days, times where people will speak lies and hypocrisy, and they will have their conscience seared with a hot iron. They will forbid people to marry. You know, they're condemning something that God has said is honorable. Hebrews 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable in all. They'll, command people to abstain from certain foods, which, you know, God has given to be received with thanksgiving, verse 4 of 1 Timothy 4 says. So there is this time coming, this last dispensation of time, where people are making laws and saying things are wrong, which really weren't wrong. And maybe on the other hand, they're taking things that God says is wrong and they're saying they're fine. So binding and loosing. Binding where God is not bound and loosing where God is not loose. That's what we're dealing with here when we're talking about conscience. And so somebody can go against what they think is right enough that their conscience really doesn't bother them anymore. It becomes calloused, becomes seared, and becomes very difficult, if not impossible, for them to have godly sorrow that leads to repentance because they've seared their conscience. And so we ought always to do those things that we believe are right, and we ought to be seeking God's word so that we're trained in the things that are actually right and actually wrong. Do you remember that Paul said in Acts 23, when he stood before the council, that he had lived in all good conscience to God until that day? Now, Paul always did what he thought was right. Did he always do right? Obviously not. He persecuted Christians. So, is it possible for the conscience to fail to condemn us in things that are wrong because we don't really know the will of God? Yes. Is it also possible, as we've just explored with the meats, is it also possible for somebody to feel condemned in doing something that would in itself be permissible, but they would be going against their conscience? Yes. You remember in 1 Corinthians 8, there's a discussion about meat sacrificed to idols. And he talks about how some that are weak, you know, would eat that and they would defile their conscience. In chapter 10, he talks about how, you know, you can eat food, but if somebody sets it before you and they say, this was sacrificed to idols, don't eat of it, for conscience sake, not your own, but for the weaker brother. In Romans 14, there were individuals that didn't believe they could eat all foods. You remember that even when Peter was introduced to the idea that the Gentiles would be saved, when he was on that rooftop in Joppa, and in Acts 10, the Lord shows him this vision of all of these animals, these unclean beasts, according to Leviticus 11, the Old Testament, that they came down to this sheet from heaven, and God said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And what did Peter say? "Not so, Lord. For nothing common or unclean has ever entered into my mouth." So Peter had a conscience that said those shouldn't be done. And of course, he was used to living according to the old law. And so there were still people like that, you know, in Romans chapter 14. And so the Bible tells us, you know, in Romans 14, verse 21, "It is good neither to eat flesh nor drink wine nor anything whereby your brother would stumble or be offended or be made weak." He says, "Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he that does not condemn himself in the thing which he allows. And he that doubts if what he's doing is right, is damned if he eats, because he eats not of faith." So you've got to make sure that you're not going against your conscience and doing something that you believe to be wrong, because then you would be sinning in that sense. So, Our conscience then must be trained by the Word of God. You know, in Hebrews 5:14, we're told of those that have matured in Christ. They've moved off of the milk and they're able to handle meat. And they are those that have, by reason of use, exercised or trained their senses to discern between good and evil. So we must have a good conscience before God by going to God's Word and having our consciences molded by the Word of God. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, we're told that just as Noah and his family were saved by water, the like figure whereunto baptism also now saves us, not of the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. Some versions say the appeal of a good conscience before God. I guess in studying God's Word, when, you know, I would mostly just use the King James Version, I reckon that up in my mind as far as the answer being this, that, you know, like in Acts chapter 9 and verse 5, when Saul of Tarsus is approached by Jesus in that vision, and Jesus says to him, "It's hard for you, Paul, or Saul, to kick against the ox goad, the pricks of the ox goad, those pricks of conscience that I'm giving to you now." And so I thought that maybe that's what it was, is that you realized that you had sinned, you had realized that you had done wrong in God's sight, and so it was the answer of that conscience saying, "I need to be baptized and washed of these sins in order to have forgiveness." And that would be kind of like what is said in Acts 26, where he said, I thought that I should have done things against Jesus of Nazareth, verse 9. And verse 14, you know, I hear this voice saying, "Saul, it's hard for you to kick against those ox goads, those pricks." But you can look at it more in that word in 1 Peter 3:21 as not just an answer, but more the appeal. That you are appealing to God for a clear conscience. You're appealing to God to be washed from your past sins and to no longer have to drag those around anymore. To know that you can be forgiven by the blood of Christ. And you can stand with a clear conscience before God. That's the appeal to God for a clear conscience. To have your sins washed away, Acts 22, verse 16, like Saul of Tarsus did when he arose and was baptized. And so you have love out of a pure heart. You have a good conscience. And then you notice this, have a sincere faith. Not hypocritical, but genuine, authentic. Paul, in the second letter to Timothy, talked about this sincere faith that dwelt first in his mother Lois, in his grandmother Lois, and then also in his mother Eunice. I mentioned before how you can get up here and present a sermon, but genuine faith is not just something that you do in front of people for 20 minutes on a Sunday. It's how you live. You know, some of the greatest lessons in faith happen with children on the knees of their mothers. When I think about my wife and our kids, You know, we were talking about this yesterday. She, you know, she probably doesn't want me saying any of this. She's behind the scenes a lot, right? She's obviously not up here preaching like I am. When I think about how she teaches our children, or when I'm getting one child ready for bed and I hear her praying with one of our children as we're putting them to bed and praying that God will bless that child and that they'll make a right decision, that they'll learn to love the Lord as they grow up and become close to Him. You see, that's where real faith is passed down. Those moments, that type of life lived in front of somebody. You see, when you talk about faith, it's something that you can see in an individual, in your mother. And Timothy, no doubt, had a genuine faith because, like Paul said, his grandmother and his mother lived that before him, day in and day out. It's not merely something said, and don't get me wrong, I'm not for one minute downplaying the power of the Word of God preached. But I'm saying that there is a life of faith that you can live in front of people, not as a display, but as a sincere way that you live your life that can affect those around you that see you. In Hebrews chapter 11, we're told that faith is the, ASV says, assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You see, you're not basing your life just on the things that you see around you, on whatever you can accumulate in this life or just the physical things of this world. You're basing your life on this conviction that you have that God is real, that He made you and He made this world and He's going to bring it all to close one day and He's going to reward those that have sought Him. That's what you're basing your life on. It's that assurance of those unseen things. We don't see God. We didn't see Him make the world. But we have assurance, we have conviction that He's real. We have conviction that what's truly real is not the things that we see, because those are just temporary, but the things which are not seen, for those are eternal. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. And so based on that, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says that we walk by faith and not by sight. Faith, trust, assurance in God. In Galatians chapter 3, we're told about a good example of faith. We're told about Abraham and how he was justified by faith. Was Abraham a flawless individual? No. But he did grasp what God wanted him to do, and he did grow in faith to the point that he was willing to sacrifice his own son Isaac because God told him to do it. And that's what biblical faith is. Taking God at His word and saying, I'm going to do what God says because He said to do it. And I trust Him that He knows better than I know. And you know that we can walk in the steps of Abraham as well. Romans chapter 4 tells us we can be children of Abraham spiritually if we will be children of faith. Galatians 3 tells us about Abraham, and it says that, you know, if you just tried to live perfectly according to law, you would be under the curse. But you can be blessed with faithful Abraham if you will live by faith. And it tells us how we can do that, how we can start that. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, it says, you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Faith is the dynamic that moves you to do everything that you do in the Christian life. Yes, you must believe, but then that faith moves you then to repent of your sins. Turn from your sins. Acts 2, verse 38. It moves you to be willing to stand up and say, I believe in Jesus Christ before people, to make a good profession of your faith. And it moves you to finally, in that culminating act that puts you into Christ, to be baptized into Him. That's why Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized. You put somebody in this water that doesn't believe, all you've made is a dry sinner wet. But if you will move by faith, living an active faith, and you allow that to be the dynamic of your life, not only by getting into Christ, but then by living a life of faith, motivated by this conviction that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him, Hebrews 11, verse 6. You then can live a life of faith and have that reward at the end of life's day. So maybe you're here and you haven't become a child of God by faith, by being baptized into Christ. We'd invite you to do that this morning. Maybe you have done those first things and Maybe you need the prayers of the church because you're struggling in a certain way. Or maybe you sin in some public way and you want the prayers of the church. You want forgiveness from God and you want the prayers of your brothers and sisters. Whatever your need is, we pray that you'll examine what the heart of Christianity really is. And that you'll revisit that and that you'll bring that home to your heart this morning. Whatever your need might be, please come while together we stand and while we sing.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when